This platform is extra slippery today. I'm going to need some prayers. Y'all need to pray for me that I don't get slain in the spirit while I'm up here trying to preach the word of God. We are in a series, and there's just two more Sundays to go in this series. And we have covered the wound, we've covered the lie, we've covered the contract, we've covered the relational style, and then we talked about the legacy that comes out of all of that. And what all of that does together is it gives us an urgency about the necessity to deal with our stuff. That there's an urgency about the necessity to deal with our stuff. So often we don't think about the future, we only think about the present, and we don't realize that today's present was yesterday's future. That your current experience is the future of yesterday's decisions. That we're always creating the future, and we need to become more future-minded and future-oriented. And every once in a while, God gives us a wake-up call in which there's a circumstance or a situation that causes us to come to grips with the fact that if I continue the way I'm walking right now, I'm creating for myself a future that is not desirable. And God desires to stop us in our tracks sometimes, call us back to our senses, not simply because he wants to redeem us in our present, but because he wants to rescue us from the future that we're creating for ourselves that's not a good one. And so we've been talking a lot about the now. We've been talking a lot about the emotions, about the soul. We've been talking a lot about the need to be vulnerable and to process. We've been talking, everything that we've been doing is a process for appropriating the healing power that is already in the name of Jesus. Today, I don't want to focus on the process. I want to focus on the power that is already in the name of Jesus. See, there's two realities. There's the power and there's the process. And if you get too wrapped up in the process and forget about the power, you've just become a secular humanist. Now we might as well be psychologists. We might as well just surrender ourselves to psychology and stop talking all this Jesus stuff. But at the same time, if you talk only about the power and completely neglect the process, you don't know how to appropriate the power. The process enables us to appropriate the power. But the power is what heals you, not the process. The power is what saves you, not the process. Now, there are very simple processes like the sinner's prayer. You know, when you first come to faith in Jesus Christ, you pray the sinner's prayer. It's a simple prayer that says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins. That's a simple process of appropriating an eternal power that has been available to us for 2,000 years. Yeah. Jesus died for your sins 2,000 years ago. Before you prayed that prayer, he died for your sins. Before you prayed that prayer, he arose again from the dead. Before you prayed that prayer, he already purchased your salvation and your redemption, and it resides with him at the right hand of God. But in order to appropriate what Jesus purchased for you, you need a process. And that process is simply the means by which we manifest our faith in Jesus Christ. And when you pray the words of that simple prayer, forgive me of my sin, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. I believe that you were raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Come into my heart. I surrender my life to you. How many know that that prayer does not save you if there's no power of the resurrected Lord in your heart? It's Jesus that saves you, but the prayer is simply a simple means by which we reach for that power that is readily available to us. Today, I want to focus on the power. And what I want to say to you today is that everything that we've been talking about, the wound, the lie, the contract, the sin in the relational style, and the legacy is all under the blood of Jesus Christ. That the ultimate answer to all of those things is not a process, but the power of Jesus that was exhibited when he died on the cross. When I say it's under Jesus, I mean it's under the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the power that heals the wound. The cross is the power that reverses the lie. The cross is the power that breaks the contract. The cross is the power that forgives the sin. The cross is the power that changes the relational style. The cross
cross is the power that changes the legacy. And we must learn how to come to the cross, because without the cross, there's no healing. Without the cross, there's no freedom. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. Without the cross, there's no deliverance. Without the cross, nothing changes in your life. Nothing of ultimate value changes in your life, because the power is the power of the cross. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Now, the Bible tells us a number of things about the cross. In Colossians, the Bible tells us that Jesus on the cross triumphed over powers and principalities, making a public spectacle of them. I believe that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says that by the cross, Jesus triumphed over powers and principalities, making a public spectacle of them, which means he punked the devil by the cross. He put the devil in check on the cross. He overcame every power and principality. Now, we talk a lot about the devil in the church, sometimes too much about the devil, sometimes not enough about the devil. Yeah. But we got to talk about the devil for a second, just for a moment, if you don't mind. We got to understand. Now, it's one thing to talk about demons and to talk about the devil and to misunderstand the purpose of the devil and his demonic forces. What is he trying to do? When it says Jesus overcame powers and principalities, meaning the whole demonic host, it means that he overcame what they were trying to do. Yeah. And if you don't understand what they tried to do, then you can't walk in the victory of Jesus over them. Because there's so many horror movies out there about Satan. You know, somebody called me one time and asked me to pray over their house, and I went to their house, and they said there's just this evil presence over their house, and we were praying. I felt it too, and you know, we were praying against it. And then I went into their family room, and I saw this whole stack of horror movies. Satan 1 and Satan's Son Part 2 and The Devil Part 3 and Demons Are Us Part 4. I mean, I was like, what's this? She's like, oh, we watch those movies every night. You think that might be a reason why you feel the devil in your house? Because you're watching movies called Satan and the Devil? It's like, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, then why am I here? If you can't sleep at night, stop watching movies about Satan. Anyway, that's a side point. You got that for free. But most of us, when we think about the demonic, the first thing we think of is scariness. Like, all the devil wants to do is walk around and go, boo. You know what I mean? Like, ooh, ooh, I'm scared. Ooh, ooh, this movie's about the devil. It's scary. It's a horror movie. It's scary. He's not just trying to scare you. There's two things that Satan wants to do to you. First is, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, he wants to tempt you to sin. Yeah. He is the author of temptation. Yeah. And his goal is to deceive you into doing that which God says do not do. Yeah. So the first thing the devil wants, he don't care if you're scared or not. He doesn't mind if you're bold and unafraid of anything, including God. He wants to get you to the place where you're so bold that you have no fear of the Lord. And if there's no fear of the Lord, then there's a boldness about sin that puts you in the place of danger. Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God. And we all got to deal with them, folks. God would much rather you be afraid of him than the devil. Hello? And if you really get a picture of who he is, you won't be afraid of the devil at all anymore. You'd be too afraid of God to have any fear of man or the devil. The first thing the enemy wants to do is to tempt you to sin, because he knows that if you sin, you'll find yourself into a place of brokenness, the specific kind of brokenness that the commands of God were trying to protect you from. Remember, we said last week that the commands of God are our source of protection. When wisdom enters it, first you treasure his commands within you, then wisdom enters your heart, knowledge is pleasant to your soul, and then discretion preserves you and understanding keeps you. Two Sundays ago, and understanding keeps you. What do they protect you from? The seductive woman and the evil man, which are spirits, not people. Okay? So the first thing the devil wants to do is to tempt you to disobey God. And the second thing he wants to do is to wound you. He tempts you to disobey God because he knows that disobedience will plunge you and your offspring into pain. Yeah. He wants to make you a rebellious child, and then he wants to leave you in that place of brokenness that comes from your rebellion. Yeah. This is what it means when Jesus said, "The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." So the devil comes to tempt you to sin and leave you in a place of brokenness. Jesus comes to heal you of the brokenness and to forgive you and deliver you from the sin. Yeah. So they have cross purposes. I'm getting somewhere this morning. Stay with me. Yeah. I've been up since 2 o'clock in the morning preparing my mother's 60th birthday video. And I finished it during worship. Full disclosure. It's her birthday today at 2 o'clock. I got to show that video. It's rendering right now. So, so he tempts you to sin, and then he wants to break you and leave you in that place of brokenness. This is really all that the devil wants to do. There's nothing outside of that. So what about demonic possession? All he wants, it's just another level of being bound to sin and being broken beyond repair. He wants to bind you to sin and break you beyond repair so that that becomes your relational style and the legacy that you leave for generations to come in your family line. Jesus wants to heal you and to deliver you. Yeah. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this prophetic word comes that a son would be born to us and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now remember, the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and said, a child is going to be born to you and his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means he is God with us, and not just God with us in some general vague sense, but he comes to be God with us in two very specific places. He comes to be God with us in the places where we feel that we are beyond the reach of God. First of all, he comes to be God with us in the realm of our sin. Yeah. He comes to bring the presence of God right into the midst of our sin. Yeah. So that we can turn to him in our sin instead of running away the way Adam and Eve did in the garden. Yeah. And hiding behind the bush. The second thing he does is he comes to be God with us in the midst of our pain. So that we don't run, and these are two contexts in which we typically run and hide from God. When we're in sin, you can tell when somebody stops coming to church, they're either in sin or in pain or both. Either I'm doing something that I'm not supposed to be doing and I feel so guilty about it, I don't want to go to church on Sunday morning and hear messages about how I done messed up and then feel guilty. Or I'm in so much pain that I want to hide from the people of God. I just simply cannot go and be present with the people of God. Why? Because both in our sin and in our pain, we have a natural tendency to isolate ourselves from God and his people. But these are precisely the places in which Jesus came to be with us, to communicate the presence of God to us. These are precisely the two things that the cross of Jesus Christ speaks to, both our sin and our pain. Now follow me. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse some middle, the scripture says, "Surely he has borne our griefs." Our griefs are our pain. "And carried our sorrows. But we considered him smitten of God, stricken by him, and afflicted." We looked at him and said, man, he's gone through a lot of pain. We considered him smitten by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. We saw the passion of the Christ and felt bad for Jesus because Jesus was smitten by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But in actuality, he was bearing our griefs. And carrying our sorrows. But we thought he was smitten by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But no, he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, which means that when you see the suffering of Jesus on the cross, you see him bearing your suffering. It means that at every place in your life in which you were hurt, at every place in your life in which you were wounded, in every place in your life in which you were abused, in every place in your life in which you did not receive what you needed or you received what you did not need, in every place in your life in which you were in pain, Jesus on the cross absorbed all of that pain, took to himself the sum total of anguish, and drank even the lees of that cup. He said, come here, pain, come here, sorrow, come here, grief. I'm going to carry it all. This was the power of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the divine power of God gave him the power by the cross to bear the suffering of the world. And if you ever get a revelation of that, you will never again feel alone in your pain. You see, we've learned to come to him with our sin when we're ready to come out of it. Typically not on the temptation side, but in the aftermath. But we learn we can't just sit there. We got to get up and we got to go to Jesus and let him wash us and let him cleanse us and let him pick us up and let him. And the problem is when you come to him with your sin, but not with your pain. When you feel the presence of Jesus in the moment of your sin, but not in the moment of your pain, you don't realize that your pain drives you to your sin. If you don't come to him with your pain, he can't heal the thing that drives you towards your sin.
Yeah. That's so good.
Several years ago, I was in Virginia. I was going to a seminar. I was studying at Regent University in Virginia at the time, and I went to this hotel for a seminar that I had to be at. I was late to the seminar. I was in a hurry. I was frustrated, and I was walking in the front door, and a man was standing there. He said, excuse me, are you going to such and such a seminar? I said, no, I'm going to another one. He says, well, I feel led to tell you my life story. And I thought to myself, ain't nobody got time for that. But immediately I heard the Holy Spirit say, listen to this man. I said, okay, tell me your life story. He began to tell me that he grew up in the country, like the Cuts, the Hicks. And in this town that he grew up in, they were not equipped to deal with his particular issue. He had dyslexia. Words were scrambled up, and he couldn't unscramble them, and they couldn't figure out why he couldn't read like the rest of the children could read. And so they just assumed that he was lazy. So he'd get bad grades, and then his mother would beat him, and then his father would tell him he was stupid and retarded and beat him, and then his mom and dad gave the teacher permission to beat him if he was messing up in school, and the teacher would beat him in front of the other kids, and the other kids would laugh at him and call him stupid and retarded, and the teacher would laugh with them. And he grew up feeling humiliated, and he grew up feeling rejected and ostracized, and nobody understood him, and nobody understood what he needed, and nobody saw him. Everybody thought he was just fooling around, that he was just screwing up. Nobody realized that this young man was doing the best that he could every day, that if he could have fixed it, he would have fixed it. Nobody understood. They just beat him and ridiculed him and rejected him and isolated him. And he said, all my life I carried this pain in my soul and I didn't know what to do with it until a few years ago I met a pastor and he said to me, I think I can help you. And the pastor took me into his office and sat me in a chair and put another empty chair between us. And he said, imagine your father's in that chair. Say whatever you need to say to your father. And he said, I wept and I screamed and I said, why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you love me? Why didn't you protect me? Why didn't you care about me? He said, I screamed and I cried. And when I got done, he said, imagine your mother's in that chair. And I screamed and I yelled and said, how could you do that to your own son, your own flesh and blood? You were supposed to nurture me. Why would you do that to me? He said, now imagine your teacher's in that chair. And he said, I screamed and I yelled at my teacher. He said, and when I got done, he said, now imagine God is sitting in that chair. And when he said that, he said, I fell on the floor and I began to wail and scream. And all I could say was, where the hell were you? Where the hell were you? Where the hell were you? And at that moment, when he said that, I felt the presence of God come. And I knew exactly why God had me stand and talk to this man. And then he went on. He said, and after that day, I said, hold on, wait. What do you mean after that day? He says, well, I went on. I said, what do you mean you went on? Well, did you get an answer? He said, oh, yeah, I got an answer. I said, okay, what's the answer? Where was he? He said, he was there, and he was watching me, and he was loving me. I said, no, that's not the answer. Where was he? Where the hell was he? He says, he was there with me. I said, no, you're missing it. And I looked into his eyes. I said, let me tell you where he was. He was on the cross. He was on the cross. When you were being ridiculed, he was being ridiculed. When you were being beaten, he was being beaten. When you were being rejected, he was being rejected. Surely he has borne your griefs and carried your sorrows. You want to know where the hell he was? He was on the cross. And that man broke and wept and he fell apart standing right there. He said, please give me your email address. I gave him my email address and I ran to the seminar. I left him there just in a pile, just crying. So I told you ain't nobody got time for that. Lord, can I go now? Yes, my son. 2 weeks later, he sent me an email, long email. He said, for the first time in my life, I understand the cross. Yeah. For the first time in my life, the cross is real to me. He said, I used to go to church on Sunday and sing, at the cross I bow my knee, where your blood was shed for me, and it didn't mean anything for me. It didn't do anything to the inside of me because I only saw it as the suffering of Jesus. I didn't see it as the suffering of Jesus for me. He said, but this Sunday, the Sunday after we had that encounter, I went to church and we started singing, at the cross, I bow my knee. And he said, for the first time, I actually bowed my knee before the cross. And he says, I fell apart and I wept in the presence of Jesus. Suddenly the cross makes sense to me. It makes it. And you know, see, this was the thing. The cross didn't make sense to him because he saw it only about his sin, but not about his pain.
Yeah.
Surely,
yeah.
He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Yeah.
It is a basic fundamental tenet of evangelical Christianity that you must go to Jesus with your sin. We don't know how to go to Jesus with our pain. And if you go to him with your sin but not with your pain, you get forgiven but not healed. You go to him with your sin, but not with your pain. You feel the empathy of Christ for the area where you messed up, but not the empathy of Christ for the area where you are broken. He has borne not only your sin, but your griefs.
Yeah.
Yes, in the next verse it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's our sin.
Yeah.
He was bruised for our iniquities. That's our sin.
Yeah.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's our sin.
Yeah.
And by his wounds, we are forgiven? No, we are healed, which is a combination of our sin and our pain.
Yeah.
Sure, it's the two verses go together. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we distance ourselves from him. We esteemed him smitten by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. We only saw a suffering servant of the Lord. We did not see our suffering in the suffering of the servant of the Lord. God with us.
Yeah.
To get a revelation of the presence of Jesus in your pain. You see, when you get a revelation of the presence of Jesus in your sin, then at every moment of temptation, there's something on the inside of you that drives you. Run to Jesus. He's in it with you. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The blood of Christ has spoken, and it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We understand the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross that pays the penalty for our sin. And when you get the revelation of the penalty that Jesus paid for your sin, listen, when I see people get that revelation for the first time, there's nothing greater in the world. I told you about this young man who gave his life to Christ and 2 weeks later came to my office. He said, wait, Pastor, are you telling me that my sins are forgiven? I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, yes, I do. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? He said, with all my heart. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? He said, absolutely, with all of my heart. Have you confessed your sin and asked for his forgiveness? I absolutely have, with all my heart. Then I believe that Jesus Christ, by his blood and by his cross, has washed your sin away, has forgiven it by the power of the cross. And he said, wait. You're telling me that Jesus forgave my sin. I said, not only did he forgive it, he paid the penalty for it. He died for your sin. He went to the cross so you wouldn't have to. He said, wait. So does that mean that God's going to punish me for my sin later? I said, no, it means he punished his son instead of you. He goes, so that means my sin is gone. I said, that's right, your sin is gone. And he goes, that's huge. And I thought, it is huge. It's much huger than we realize on a daily basis. Yeah. Most of us, we lose the power of that revelation. We forget how huge that is. Yeah. That we wake up saying, my sin, oh, the thought, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not the part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Yeah. How crazy powerful is that, yeah. That all of my sin, that he stretched out his hands on the cross, that in the spirit he reached throughout the ages and he gathered all of the sin of the world and took it to himself and paid the penalty for it on the cross. That's powerful. When you get a revelation of that, it changes your life. Yeah. The stuff you're struggling with, it's been nailed to the cross. The stuff you think you have to battle, why do you think you have to battle that which Jesus already triumphed over by the cross? Yeah. He already paid the price for it. He put it to death. Yeah. He killed it. Yeah. He killed the game. Yeah. When Jesus came up out of the grave, he died with sin on him. He rose and left all that sin down in the grave. Yeah. That's crazy. Yeah. But not only is your sin taken care of by the cross, so is your wound. Yeah. See, we get a revelation that my sin is gone by the cross. We don't get a revelation that my wound is healed by the cross. By his stripes, you are healed. Combination sin plus wound, done. Healed by the cross. You got to get a revelation of that, because otherwise the process is purely humanistic. You don't even need the church, the Bible, the Word of God, if you're just going to resist stuff in your own power. Yeah. You can do that in the world. Anybody can do that. But if the cross means anything, it means that you don't resist anything by your own power. Listen, if you could resist stuff by your own power, then Jesus didn't need to die. Yeah. He could have just wrote us a letter and said, now you guys just resist this stuff. Yeah. If you could get healed on your own, then Jesus didn't need to die. By his wounds you are healed. Why? If you could get healed without him. Yeah. It's the revelation of the cross. And we got to learn how to glory in the cross. Because God wants to give a new revelation of the cross. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. Thank you, Chanel. I needed you were a very present help in time of need right there. And the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. We got to learn that in all of our processing, in all of our vulnerability, even in all of our community, we've been preaching community, and community is so important, but the cross is the foundation of the community. Yeah. Without the cross, our community is nothing more than a gathering of human beings. But with the cross at the center of it, it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I think for many of us, it's been far too long since we came to the cross. It's been far too long since we reminded ourselves of what he did for us. It's been far too long since we stood amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wondered how he could love us, sinners condemned unclean. It's been far too long since we sang, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." The wound and the sin are answered at the cross. Now, this is the key. The problem is we're a forgetful bunch. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
We are a forgetful bunch. I know I is. And we forget the wrong stuff. The stuff we remember is the wrong stuff. We remember everything. If you try to remember something that somebody did wrong to you, you can call that junk up in a second. But we forget in a moment the stuff that God did for us. And I could give you several examples from my own life. I was just telling the leaders this morning in Leadership Infusion that 12 years ago, we were having an early morning prayer meeting at our apartment, and one of my buddies was in town, and he came to the prayer meeting. He was there. We had a 5:30 a.m. prayer meeting at our house for 2.5 years. And this one particular moment in the middle of the prayer meeting, I opened my eyes and I saw the angel of the Lord standing at the corner of my coffee table. Just the angel of the Lord standing there. And I was, oh, snap. Wow. After the prayer meeting was over, my buddy walked up to me. I didn't say anything. He goes, "Did you see that angel?" I said, "You saw it too?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where was it?" He said, "It was standing right there at the corner of your coffee table." I was like, oh, snap. We saw the same angel at the same time. It was so exciting. Like, wow, the angel of the Lord came. Like, God sent his angel to our prayer meeting. That's crazy. 2 days later, I was talking to him on the phone. He's like, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm so discouraged." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong. Everything's falling apart. Nobody loves me." You know how we do, just pouting. I don't know what I was saying, but I was talking about something. It's funny that I still remember the angel today, but I don't even remember what was wrong. Because what was wrong was so insignificant. But he said to me, he said, "You're discouraged?" I said, "Yes, I am. That's my testimony." He said, "Might I remind you that 2 mornings ago an angel stood in your living room?" He said, "Now, I'm no Bible scholar, but even a cursory reading of Scripture demonstrates that angels don't just show up for no reason." Said, "I mean, you angels don't just be like, 'What up? I just came to kick it.' Scoot over, I'm gonna sit down." So if God sends an angel to your living room, that's a pretty significant thing. Yeah. They don't just be coming to kick it. So how can you be discouraged when an angel stood in your living room 2 mornings ago? Now, why do I tell you this? Because we tend to think, if I just got a greater revelation, I could walk in greater victory. Can I tell you something? That no matter how great the revelation, you still have to steward the memory of it in order to walk in victory. Whether it's a big revelation or a little, God could whisper in your ear, "I love you, my child." God could drop a scripture. God could drop John 3:16 in your heart. The smallest revelation you could possibly imagine, you could get it. Somebody could tap you on the shoulder and say, "The Lord told me to tell you that he loves you." And that revelation, you got to steward it the same way you would have to steward it if God himself appeared before you and you practically melted in a puddle like butter in his presence. 10 minutes later, you could forget that revelation and want to cuss somebody out on the freeway. Yeah. Big revelation, small revelation, doesn't matter. You still have to steward and call to mind and call to remembrance the power of what God has revealed. What I'm saying to you today is that the greatest revelation that God has ever given is his eternal love for us manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest revelation that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That is the greatest revelation, and all of us have equal access to the revelation of the cross. And that if we would learn how to steward the revelation of the cross, how to call it to mind and remind ourselves not only of its happening, but of its meaning. That he bore my sin there. He took it and put it to death. That he bore my pain, and not just bore it, but he came to be with me in my pain. The question, God, were you? Do you remember when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what that means? That Jesus is the presence of God in the place of God-forsakenness. Yeah. Follow that. Have you ever felt like God wasn't there?
Yeah.
Do you know who's there with you in that place where you feel forsaken by God? Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried that out, he ensured that for all time, God would be present even in his absence. You get that? Jesus became for us the presence of God in the absence of God. So that God, even when he's absent, can be present with us by the cross of Jesus Christ. When you get that revelation, you're going to stop feeling alone. When you get that revelation, you're going to stop feeling like nobody understands you. I know one who understands you. When you get that revelation, you'll stop feeling like nobody knows what I've been through. I know one who knows what you've been through because he went through it with you. Not simply as one who watched, but as one who endured precisely what you endured. Not simply as one who empathizes from the outside, but one who experiences from the inside everything that you experience. Surely, he has borne, he has carried our griefs. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. To get a revelation of that brings the presence of Jesus right into the heart of your pain. And you cannot run from one who is with you in the moment of your pain. Why would you run from that? The only reason we run from God is because we didn't get the revelation that he's with us in the midst of your pain. See, we want to run from our pain, but you can't run from your pain without running from the presence of Jesus who's waiting there in your pain to reveal his presence. Just like the Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fire, there was one waiting for them in a fire, a fourth man in the fire, and he looked like the Son of God.
Yeah.
And notice that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, three went in, four fellowshipped, and three came out. Jesus remained in the fire. Why? Because he knew you were coming. And he knew I was coming. All of our processes and all of our community and all of our community groups and all of our vulnerability and all of the sharing, it's not because we think that's what heals us. It's because what we're seeking to do in the midst of that is discover in community the presence of Jesus in our sin and in our pain. And the first thing that flees when you encounter the presence of Jesus in your sin and in your pain, the first thing that has to go is shame. Because when in the midst of your sin, you can look into the eyes of Jesus and see that he doesn't love you any less, that's when your shame disappears. And you can come clean because you stand in the presence of the one who can actually make you clean. And when in the midst of your pain, you can look squarely into the eyes of Jesus and see that he doesn't love you any less. When you look at the nail prints in his hands and see that they look just like your wounds, you can't feel any shame. And those are the two places
where if you feel shame, it's in one or both of those places. We're ashamed of our sin, and we're ashamed of our pain. Our pain makes us feel like we're damaged goods. Our sin makes us feel like we're failures. And the presence of Jesus is communicated to us in the midst of both. And in both settings, he stands and looks us squarely in the eyes and says, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me." And this morning, the message is simple as Sam comes back. The message is simply, Jesus says, "Come to me. Don't hide. Don't run. Come to me." Bow your heads. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would release. One more thing before we pray. Sorry. This is the main thing I was supposed to get to. In the Midwest, there were farmers that had to continue farming in the midst of a storm. And oftentimes, the storm would hit so hard that if you walked outside the door, the storm could turn you around and you can't see 2 feet in front of your face. And a farmer could walk outside the door of his house and get hit by a storm that hit him so hard that he loses his bearings. And thinking that he's stumbling back towards the house, he actually wanders out into the field. Farmers could die in the middle of storms that hit them so hard that they didn't know where they were going. But yet there was a dilemma, because a farmer couldn't simply stay in his house. He had to go to the barn, and he had to feed the animals, and he had to handle his responsibilities. He could not use the storm as an excuse for failing to function as a farmer. So what the farmer would do was he would tie a rope around his waist and tie the other end of that rope to the door of his house. He would tether himself to home base. And if he needed 8 feet or 10 feet of rope to get from the house to the barn, he made sure that that rope wasn't longer than 8 feet or 10 feet. And that way, if he left the house and a storm hit, no matter how hard that storm hit, even if he lost his bearings and became confused and felt like he didn't know where he was, he could just turn around and grab that rope and pull himself back in to the house, because he never allowed himself to get beyond the tether. Remember I said we're forgetful? We're forgetful because we don't know how to tether ourselves to the cross. That is, we need to tether ourselves to the cross, and we need to learn in the midst of the storm to grab the rope and pull ourselves back in. You see, Daniel, he worked for the most wicked corporation in human history, Babylon. And matter of fact, Daniel graduated number one in the class of wizards in Nebuchadnezzar's court. His name was Belteshazzar, which means like son of Baal or something like that. So you got to understand that he is working in a demonic place, and he is in the highest echelon of leadership in the most wicked corporation in human history, Babylon. So what does Daniel do? Daniel says, "I've got to tether myself to the presence of God, because I'll lose myself working in this place. I cannot use the storm that's happening in this corporation as an excuse to cease to function. I've got to go out of the house and I've got to go to the barn. But what am I going to do? How am I going to tether myself?" Daniel says, "I know what I'll do. 3 times a day, I'm going to come to my home. I'm going to go out on my balcony. I'm going to lift up my hands toward Jerusalem and I'm going to pray." Why am I going to do that? Number one, because I'll never go more than 6 hours without reminding myself of who I am. Yeah. Of who I belong to, of where I came from, of the God that I serve. You see, it wasn't religious, it wasn't pharisaical, it was wisdom. He said, "I'm gonna tether myself," and he had a 6-hour tether. He said, "I'm not gonna go more than 6 hours before I pull myself back in and come back into the house and remember who I am." See, many of us here today, you just got hit by a storm. And you don't know where you are. And some of us here today, matter of fact, many of us here today, we find that we get hit by storms every few days.
And every time you get hit by a storm and you get turned around and you wander off in the field and the storm is blowing you around and you can't find your way back to the house, you promise yourself you'll never do it again. You promise yourself, next time I'm going to do it better. Next time I'm not going to act that way. Next time. But the next time you do it again. You know why? Because you haven't learned how to tether yourself. When I was a seminary student, my roommate was a PhD student. And he got up every morning at 5:30 a.m. and he cried out to the Lord for 2 hours, 7 mornings a week, 365 mornings a year. And he was gangster about it, and I thought he was pharisaical about it. I said, man, sometimes you just need to sleep in. He said, no, I can't afford to sleep in. I said, why not? He said, because the stuff that I have to study in this program is going to confuse the heck out of me. And it will draw me away from my place of intimacy with God if I let it. So the most important thing that I do is I connect myself to the true vine at 5:30 every morning. What I'm saying to you is you got to tether yourself to the cross. And that tether, that rope that you tie between yourself and the cross is called the Word of God and prayer.
Yeah.
And having a 7-day tether, that's way too long.
Yeah.
So, well, I know every Sunday the Word's going to come and it's going to be exactly what I need. Way too long.
Yeah.
That's like a 700-foot rope. It gets wrapped around trees, and sometimes you still don't find yourself back.
Yeah.
Tangled up in a few cows on the way.
Yeah.
A 700-foot tether ain't gonna do nothing for you.
Yeah,
you need like a 7-foot tether.
Yeah.
How about this? Making a decision to tether yourself to the cross, to tether yourself to the presence of God, and not to allow yourself to go beyond the tether. To learn how to turn around and grab that rope and pull yourself back in. What I'm saying to you is that as you grow up to maturity, you come to the place where you realize that nobody can walk with Jesus for you. Nobody say, pray for me. No, I'll pray with you, but not for you. I will not pray instead of you. I don't care how much somebody prays for you. The real transformation happens in your life when you start to pray. It was Leonard Ravenhill that said, the sinning man stops praying and the praying man stops sinning. We got to make some choices. And we got to make some choices that are healthy, both for your spirit and for your body. And it starts with making a decision to tether yourself. Some of you need to be praying 3 times a day because that's how often you get confused. That's how often you start doubting the love of God. How long can you go without doubting that God loves you? You need to put a prayer meeting right around there. How long can you go without doubting that God has a plan for your life? How long can you go before you forget that you're in the place where He's called you to be? How long can you go before you forget who you are? You need to start scheduling some prayer meetings. You need to tie a tether around your heart and say, Lord, I'm going to pull myself back in. I'm going to come back to the cross. I'm going to stand at the foot of the cross and remind myself that you gave it all for me. I'm going to come back to the foot of the cross and remind myself that you are with me. You are Emmanuel. You are God with us. I'm going to come back to the foot of the cross and so that I don't have to ask the question, where are you? How come your presence isn't here? My brother, my sister, He's always here. He's never left you, not for a moment. But for some of us, it's been so long since we turned around and grabbed that tether and pulled ourselves in. You can have dramatic healing, but dramatic healing must be stewarded by daily devotion. You got to come back to the cross every day. We forget. So soon we forget. And this is why Jesus, speaking of His death, took the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then He said, do this in remembrance of me. Why did He say remembrance? Because He knew that we would forget what He did for us. Remember. Remember that I died for you. This is my body, which is broken. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Some of you need to go home and get out some crackers and some juice and have your own communion. I'm serious. instead of waiting just for the church to do it for you. There's nothing in the Bible that says only you can only do that at church on first Sunday. You need to wake up on a Tuesday morning and say, I've forgotten. It's time to remember.
Good.
Take a cracker and break it. Say, Lord, this is your body, which is broken for me. You need to open your Bible on a Wednesday at noon at your lunch hour. Say, you know what? I've forgotten. I need to go to the Word, and I need to hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to my heart so I can remember. You need to bow your head and pray on the way home from work and stop allowing your mind to be tossed and turned, tossed to and fro with so many different things. You need to learn how to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, help me to remember. Help me to remember. And this is the true function of the community of the Holy Spirit. Because when we come together to help one another remember. That's what my friend did for me. When I called him on the phone and said, I'm discouraged. You know what he did? Instead of trying to encourage me by his own power, he simply reminded me of what God had already done for me 2 days ago. One of the most powerful things you can do is remind somebody of what God did for them 2 days ago. You got to help. We need to steward with one another. We need to steward the memory of what God has done for each of us. If you hear a testimony of what God has done in somebody's life, you need to help them steward the memory of that. Every time you hear a testimony of what God did, you need to check that in your mind and say, I'm going to save this. Next time they're discouraged, I'm going to remind them of what God has done. We're going to call to mind the works of the Lord. The tether. But right now, we're going to come to the cross. For some of you, it's been so long since you've come to the cross. For others of you, you've never come to the cross. But wherever you are, you can come today. And you know what? Even if you came to the cross this morning, you can come again this afternoon. Why? The cross was where we first saw the light. The burdens of our heart, they rolled away. I'm telling you, the remedy for your sin and your pain is the presence of God communicated to us through Jesus on the cross. You're here this morning and you say, I desperately need to come to the cross. I just want you to come and kneel or sit at this altar area. I know it's a little uncomfortable. Just remember, it was more uncomfortable for Jesus. And we're going to pray. Go ahead and come now.